is a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Our text for the day, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we're looking at the church at Pergamum.
In the next several weeks, to go through the first three chapters of Revelation, and probably the last three as well, maybe the last four. And we are in a series in this book, which is officially known as The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a series of four visions that was given to John, the beloved disciple, while he was imprisoned on this beautiful island called the Isle of Patmos. And while it looks beautiful to us, it does not look beautiful if you are there in prison. Kind of like if you're visiting Alcatraz, it's really neat to see, not so great to stay. And so John is on the Isle of Patmos on what he calls the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit and he hears behind him a great sound of almost like a trumpet. And it's a declaration of Jesus saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm doing. I want you to write down these visions that I give you. And I want you to share them with these particular seven churches. And it says there's a blessing on everyone who reads this book aloud, on everyone who hears it, on everyone who keeps it. And so the focus for John was get this information to the seven churches so that they can put it into practice. They can make alterations and changes to what they're doing or know that they are encouraged and that Jesus knows where they live and what's happening with them. It's also something that even though we're here a little over 2,000 years after the fact, Jesus is addressing us as well. And so as we read through Revelation and we hear these different instructions that he gives, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so that's where we're praying, Lord, open the eyes of our heart and the ears of our spirit that we can hear what you're saying to us and what you would want to challenge us with today. Because we're not just here to learn about something historically, though we're going to learn a little bit of that too. We want to know, God, what is it that you want to address with us today? And I believe that's something both individually and as part of our community. And so these seven churches, you know, John here is on the Isle of Patmos, not much to look at, but one of the 11,000 or so islands around Greece. And we have, let's see, we went to Ephesus first, then to Smyrna last week. This week we're in Pergamum. Then we'll be going to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so let's open up to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to be reading through verses 12 through 17. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also some of you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I want you to be thinking, if you have any questions, want clarity on something that we read in this particular section, there'll be an opportunity for you to kind of weigh in and ask. One of the things I'd like to do is examine a little bit of what Pergamum looked like, because this particular place, Jesus says, I know where you live, all you people in Pergamum, or if they were the Pergamites or something like that. I know where you live where Satan has his throne. That caught my attention, thinking, oh, you know, you may have thought that was Las Vegas. I thought that's where he lived. Or, you know, pick another place of absolute immorality in the world. You know, Amsterdam or something where in the Far East where, you know, all sorts of terrible things. Pergamum. What's going on at Pergamum? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm prepared to tell you. And the general city of Pergamum was laid out in such a way that the main thing was the Acropolis. Acropolis, yeah. Acropolis, and it was the center of social, cultural, and religious activity. And some of the things we're going to look at are the altar of Zeus, which is here, and it's actually been relocated from Pergamum. It's now in a museum in Berlin, Yay Deutschland. It's there, perfectly restored. There's also over here the temple of the ruler cult, and this would be a temple dedicated to worshiping the divinity of the Roman emperor, who at this time would have been Domitian. But the Roman emperors, the further away they got from Caesar, the more they thought that they were actually gods incarnate, or they wanted the people to treat them as such, which is the whole Caesar is Lord was the kind of the focus, and that kind of got John thrown onto the Isle of Patmos because he held on to the idea that Jesus is Lord. Okay, we also have the temple of Athena, goddess of war. We have the temple of Dionysus. We have multiple palaces in here. We also have something that is called the Asclepian. It is a temple to the god of healing. And when I actually show you some of the pictures, you'll recognize because we have incorporated many of these things into our modern. You know what a caduceus is? It's the medical symbol that's got the staff with the two snakes on it. Yeah, it kind of originated from this particular worship of the god of healing. And then also there is one called the Temple of Serapis, and he would be referred to as the Egyptian god of the underworld. And that was turned into the Red Basilica. But pictures. Altar of Zeus in Berlin. And this would have been a place where the royalty within the city would have been able to go into the inner courts to have sacrifices. But everybody else would be, every time they would go by, they were supposed to offer some sort of petition to Zeus in order that he would act benevolently on their behalf and not chuck lightning bolts at them. He's supposedly the god who was at the very pinnacle of the pantheon in Greek and Roman mythology, but also one of the main places of worship for him was in this particular spot. Another one, the Red Basilica at Pergamum. And this was turned into a Byzantine church in about 1400. But before that, it was meant to unify Egypt and the Roman Empire. And so they imported one of their gods named Serapis, put a Greek head on him because in Egypt, he had an animal head, and that was not a cool thing. The people in Greece did not desire to be like the animals. They wanted to be like the little g gods. And so this is another place that was known for incredible worship at the Red Basilica. Finally, we have the Asclepion, and it was a place where people would go to learn how to be doctors. But even more than that, they would learn how to petition the divine spirits, and I'm using my air quotes here, to petition the divine spirits to act on their behalf to bring healing. And they would, when people would go into a city, they would look for a place where snakes would congregate, because that was a sign from the gods that they should, that this particular son of Zeus, supposedly is like Asclepius or something like that, that he was calling this place holy ground. And so the temple, or this particular temple was kind of functioning as a hospital, but also as a place of worship. And the main symbol for healing was this snake god. And a little bit, we see the sacred snakes of Asclepion. And it's kind of interesting. The snake motif pops up whenever there's an opportunity for worship. And especially specifically taking worship away from the Most High God to pursue something that's created. And then we have Hermes, who is the messenger of the supposed gods. And as a symbol of him being the messenger of the gods, he carries with him the most wise creature that there is, which, of course, is the serpent. And so this kind of develops over time. The medical profession has adopted the caduceus as their representation. If you look close, you've got your staff, you've got your wings, and you've got your two sacred snakes. Interesting. So, also built into the side of the hill, this has not a ton of significance other than they probably held concerts here, if they had concerts. It would be for huge festivals. It would seat 10,000 people, and it's just this incredible sight to behold. You could stand down here, and people up here can hear you because of how the acoustics are. And so wanted you to know that, because what we're dealing with is a city that is experiencing a lot of the same types of things that we learned about in Smyrna, and that was martyrdom. One of the first martyrs that's recorded is Anippus, who would not bow, would not worship at the feet of Caesar, and so he is brought before the council, and he is actually killed. One of the things that we see happening in verse 12 is Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that, to me, is reminiscent of what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the writers of Hebrews declare that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to discern the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And Jesus identifies himself as the one who speaks the truth, because there are some very specific kind of wandering away from the truth that's taking place in this particular city of Pergamum. We have things that are going well there, and that is you are holding fast. You're not turning your back on the name, even if it's costing you your life. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. How does Satan determine Pergamum's the place to be? Well, we're not going to spend a ton of time on it, but what are some of the things that are true of the devil? What is the character and nature of Satan? Number one, we can know he is a created being. Okay? So he is not God, which means there's a few things. He cannot be everywhere at once. Number two, he cannot know everything. He's not omniscient. If he was omniscient or all-knowing, he would never have sealed his own fate by killing Jesus. He thought, Jesus is dead. And Jesus shows up in hell where Satan was and said, give me the keys. He took the keys of death and hell in that act. We also know Satan can't read our minds. He doesn't know necessarily what we're thinking. And so it's one of the reasons why when we pray out loud. We declare in Jesus' name. We speak. And there's something of power of confession that when we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, we're saved. There is something of saying, like when you're going through your wedding vows, you don't just get up there and, you know, do like you're a bidder at a silent or some sort of auction. It's like, okay, we're done. No, you have to say stuff out loud, because when you're saying stuff out loud, you're speaking something into existence. And I don't mean you're creating something brand new, but there's something of saying, I, Louie, take you, Joni, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold and to hold and to hold. And we promise these things before God and before humanity. And what we're doing is addressing something that's not just in the physical world, but also in the spiritual. And so Jesus is addressing something's going on in Pergamum where Satan has his throne. Anytime we see gatherings of humanity looking to build altars and or to worship something other than God, the devil doesn't really care what it is, but he will inhabit the either the statues or he'll inhabit the local customs in order that he might gather worship for himself. So in different parts of the world, different little g gods may have certain festivals that are created for the express purpose of worshiping that particular god. The devil doesn't care what particular god that might happen to be. He will take on the characteristics of that in order to gather worship for himself and to kind of redirect worship from God. And so we see throughout history these what Paul calls, you know, no gods at all. We actually see him saying, I don't want you to feel like you should, because there's no power in this, in worshiping these false gods. But I don't want you to eat the food that's sacrificed to idols, because some people believe by eating the food that's sacrificed to these particular idols, they're taking part of that idol power into them. So other people, they treat it like it's a good barbecue and, you know, get a big old ribeye and enjoy it. But he says, I want you to be careful, because there's some people who are not, have not developed in their faith in God, and they would be challenged to see you eating a piece of meat that was bought at the idol market. And so Satan establishing his throne at Pergamum is the center of emperor worship. It's the center of Zeus worship. It's the center of dedication to what's happening with Egypt and the Roman Empire to bind them together. And so he's like, great, that's where I'll be. And so he uses that as his pivot point. I think it's kind of pointless for us to try and determine, well, where is his altar now? And if he can only be in one place at one time, then when I experience persecution, does that mean, or temptation, does that mean I'm being tempted by the devil? Or where does that come from? Where does it come from? Minions? He has minions. Yeah, the devil has minions. We don't know the source of the minions. Some people believe that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he took one third of the angels with him. Some people believe that those angels were the ones that are now functioning as his minions to do his bidding. First Peter records that, or maybe it's Second Peter, it's one of the Peter books, records that many of those fallen angels have been bound in outer darkness in a place that in Greek, which is called Tartarus. And they're there awaiting their final judgment where there's great darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you ever wonder what gnashing of teeth looks like, just try and bite your right ear. And that's what, kind of like that. And so it's a place of ultimate suffering. And so any questions on up until this point, something that kind of would like to push further on or ask something about to clarify? Okay. If there are, don't hesitate to ask. Okay, Jesus knows where we are. Secondly, he calls Antipas by the title that he had given to himself in Revelation chapter 1. He is the faithful witness, the one who stood. Remember, witness, last week we talked about the same word for martyr. He's the faithful one who stood up in the face of this demonic persecution and was killed for it. When it comes time to resisting the devil, we're not supposed to try and resist the devil in our own strength. It's not me against the devil, like somehow, some way, I'm out there on my own. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 says, I want you to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might so that you can withstand in the evil day. So you can not be ignorant of the attacks, the way the enemy comes at us. Our sole power and authority in dealing with the devil and with the kingdom of darkness comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And even in the book of Jude, there's this really cool little reference. And we don't really know specifically what happened, but there's an angel. And even the angels did not, you know, tell the devil off when he came to claim the body of Moses. Like, the devil came to claim the body of Moses when God killed Moses in Deuteronomy. And the angel says, the Lord rebuke you. No, you can't have it. This is an angel who probably would have been on equal standing, but he doesn't stand in his own power in addressing the enemy. For us, we have to be firmly grounded, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and know he will then allow us to be able to resist the devil, and the devil will have to flee away from us. There is something, you're thinking, Pergamum must have been a really bad place to live. I don't know. I got back from pastor's camp a couple weeks back, and it's funny because pastors have their own little, I guess, dialogue that's pretty common. You ask somebody, how are things going? Oh, pretty good. We're hanging in. It's like, okay. How's the city? Oh, it's hard. And then they list all the things that are happening in the city that are, you know, if somebody from Reno is like, oh, you know, we have legalized prostitution and gambling 24/7 and, you know, highest divorce rate, highest alcoholism rate, highest suicide rate. It's like you're throwing down all these things that are like opposing us, which is, it's so hard to live for God and to, you know, be faithful witnesses in our city because of, you know, all this opposition. It's like you will, whatever you focus on, that's all you're ever going to find. There's something about remembering Satan may have his throne in Pergamum. Who defeated the devil? Who did? Jesus defeated the devil. And he says, you then have my representative dwelling within you with the Holy Spirit. And whoever has the Holy Spirit, you can know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It can be a city of complete darkness. And Jesus says, shine your light. We've been fortunate to have the moon out recently. People are posting pictures on Instagram and Facebook. Oh, look at the moon. When the moon's not out, and it's the time of the new moon, it's dark. And unless you sleep with a nightlight, if you happen to wake up in the middle of the night to chase down the people who are busting your mailbox, again, you kind of get outside and look, you can't see. And all it takes to be able to see is a little tiny light. You flick that light on, and all of a sudden, even the darkest darkness lights up enough to be able to walk. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Bring glory to God. So get this. Even if we're in the darkest dark place there is, our little light shining brings light, brings Jesus into the situation. Where there's a bunch of sin, Jesus doesn't go, oh, how am I going to redeem that? That is so broken and messed up. I'm sorry, Reno and Sparks. You have a really hard place. I don't know what to do. He says, no, let your light shine. Where sin is in great amounts, God's grace is even greater. It's in these very situations. What God wants to do is to engage our city. He could come in riding on the white horse that we see in Revelation chapter 19, the horse of the conqueror. Radically different than when he came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, the Prince of Peace. He could come into Reno with his white horse, with his heavenly armies, and he could say, we're taking this city for Jesus. But instead, he says, those that were made in the image of God, humanity, those that the enemy tricked into sin to have broken relationship, first of all, I'm going to stick it to Satan. This is what Jesus does. He says, I'm going to redeem. I'm going to offer a way for people to have a relationship with God, salvation. Then I'm going to use those very people to engage their communities in a covert mission of redemption and reconciliation to God. So the very thing that the enemy meant to destroy, to strike against humanity and the places where we dwell in our cities, Jesus says, you are going to be a part of making this right. You have the opportunity to stand with your light and provide a way to engage people with your life, to show that there is a different way, that even the most broken, spent, wasted, desiccated life can be restored, can be healed, can be made whole. In our world, a person who invests their life in committing as many sins against themselves as possible will often be seen as they're too far gone for God to do anything with. Jesus looks at that individual and says, my grace is sufficient even for this. We are never too far gone for God to rescue and redeem and restore. There's nothing we can do that can separate us from the love of God. So in Pergamum, in the place where Satan dwells, Jesus says, you're standing well. You're doing what I called you to do. You're being faithful even under persecution. He says, but there's a problem. There is some teaching that's happening within the city and within the church that you're not standing against. He said, it's the teaching of Balaam. It's the teaching of sexual immorality and idols. To get to the story of Balaam, we have to go back to the book of Numbers. And while we do have time to actually go back and read it, I'm going to give you more of the sum up version. Israel has been promised this promised land that was at the time the land of Canaan, also referred to commonly as Palestine. And they are marching from one place, Egypt, to the promised land. And there is a guy who wants to stand against Israel, and he wants to curse them, because we begin the power of speaking something out. He wants to curse them so that his armies will be able to take on the armies of Israel and defeat them. And so this guy, whose name is Balak, hires a known prophet, hired gun, to come in and to curse Israel. And so he takes him up to a high place because the belief was, if I'm on a high place, I'm even that much closer to God. I'm that much closer to the heavenlies. And so they put him up on a high place. And Balak says, okay, there's Israel. Do your thing. And Balaam stands there and he says, okay, let's see what I got. And he opens his mouth to curse. And all that comes out is, Israel is great. Israel is awesome. The God of Israel will defeat anyone who comes against them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Balak's like, dude, I do not think the word curse means what you think it means. If you're going to say that kind of stuff, you're supposed to say, and Israel, you'll be defeated and you're weak. And so let's try this again. Maybe it's the mountain. So they take him to another. He says, okay, cursing, negative, bad, nasty, death, destruction, fire, brim, whatever. Say that. So Balaam, okay, here we go. Israel is awesome. Israel is amazing. The God of Israel is going to fight mightily on their behalf. And anyone who opposes them is foolish. Oh, Balaam. Oh, nah. Balaam is a prophet and he speaks what he hears. This is where the story where Balaam is doing this against Israel. He's ready. Give me the money. I'll curse if I can. So he's on his way to the third location because three strikes and you're out. Third time's a charm. We don't know, but Balaam's desperate. And so Balak is on his way and he's riding his donkey and his donkey won't move. So he gets off the donkey and he starts trying to pull the donkey. Donkey won't move. He's like, donkey, move. And he starts to take his staff and beat the donkey. And the donkey turns to him and says, dude, there's an angel with a sword standing in front of me. You can beat me all you want. I can't go forward. Now, if a donkey started talking to me, I'm thinking either A, this is a Disney movie, or B, I'm missing something. All of a sudden, Balaam can see there is an angel, there is a flaming sword, and his donkey's talking to him. So what do you do when your donkey talks to him? You talk back. And so they have a conversation. And it's like, God used the donkey to tell Balaam, you're doing something, you should not be doing this. But if you're going to keep going, I'm going to fill your mouth, and you're going to say what I tell you to say. And Balaam says, yes, sir, donkey. And so I don't know if you could ever look at the donkey the same way after it's talked to you. That's an aside. I don't know. It's like, oh, you know, is the hay I provide good enough? Or, you know, you just want to know what do donkeys think about. Balaam gets to the highest point. He's ready. I know what I'm going to say. Opens his mouth. Israel is great. Israel is good. Balak will die and all of his people with him. Oh, no. Balaam, after doing this three times, goes to Balak. So, about that hiring fee. And Balak said, I hired you to curse, not to bless. You blessed him three times. Numbers chapter 25. Very insightful here. This is significant. Numbers 25, Balaam says, if I can't curse them, I have to get them out from underneath God's blessing. Here's what you do, Balak. Bring out the hot chicks. Dress them up in their little priestess outfits and send them over to Israel. Get the women to go out there and to entice them using their assets so that they will engage in sex with them. Because once they cross that line, you can take them anywhere. They're men. And so Balak sends these armies of predatory women into the camps of the Israelites. And all these guys waiting to do the bidding of the Lord. Whoa. You know, the first glance, sometimes we're visual creatures, we're drawn to stuff. It was the second and third and then the gazing glances that did them in. And then pretty soon, did God really say we need to be like 100% faithful to him? And it's like they've got a really good religion going on here. They involve not just sacrifice, but then there's relations with the priests and priestesses out. And pretty soon they're engaged in full-on idolatry, incorporating sexual immorality, and their hearts are wiped out. So obviously what's going on in Pergamum, there are certain people who, yeah, they worship God, the God of heaven. They're following Jesus. And at the same time, how many temples are there in Pergamum for them to engage in worship at? More than fingers than I have on this hand. Jesus says, this is a problem. This needs to change. Because it's not just, well, in Corinth they would say, you know, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. If we have it on our body, we're supposed to use it. So let your freak flag fly. That's my own addition at the end. But it's like, let it go. Just live how you want to live because it's just sex, right? Actually, what Balaam was tapping into was sex involves the entire, not just physical body, but it involves our spirit. It involves our mind. It involves every bit of us. And so Balaam knew, if I can get them to trip in this area, I have them. They are captive. This is why sex and sexual sin, which God meant to be such an incredible force of for good in binding husband and wife together, taken out of that context, wreaks havoc in relationships, wreaks havoc in physical bodies, wreaks havoc in society. Because it's not just an act. It's like, it's not an Olympic sport where you can say, here's diving and here's, you know, wanton sexuality and just go, be good at it. Because it involves every aspect of us. And Jesus is calling Pergamum out of that. That they would be healed, that they would be restored. They also hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we don't know a whole lot of what the Nicolaitans believed. There was a saying regarding the Nicolaitans. And this is what it was. The Nicolaitans have abandoned themselves to pleasure like the goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So I don't know how we would fast forward that. My parents have goats that live across the street. And if goats are filthy creatures, and to be abandoned to pleasure like the goats, I can only imagine that would be like the definition of they're just getting the freak on. And it's woo out there. And Jesus is calling them back to something different. He's saying, put aside those things that are destructive. Put aside those things that have enslaved your soul. And remember, the very beginning, he says, I'm coming to you with this two-edged sword, with my truth. What is the response to all of this? How are they going to work their way back into God's good graces? Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. Boom. What is repent? What's that mean? To turn away from sin and to turn to God. He doesn't say, work your way back into my good graces. He doesn't say, take the next 10 years and beat yourself up saying, oh, woe is me. I'm such a terrible person. I'm so used and completely worthless. He says, repent. Turn. We're heading in this direction towards sin. He says, turn away. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Because as soon as we turn, he's right there. 1 John chapter 1 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all sin, from all wrong, from all unrighteousness. When he's speaking to Pergamum, he's saying there's nothing you can do that's going to be beyond my redemption. So repent. Simple. Don't debate it. Don't wrestle with it. Just turn. Get out of there. Head in this direction. What if we don't? If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. What's that mean? Jesus is saying he's going to come again, but this is not the happy coming that he's talking about. This is, I'm going to come make war against the people that are not repenting with the sword of my mouth. What's he saying? I will bring my truth to the situation, and they will no longer be able to continue in doing what they're doing. So you either repent now or deal with the judgment that comes. He who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except the one who receives it. What's the deal with the white rock? I'm glad you asked. The white rock was given to the winner of a contest. And not like a bingo, but something like a major athletic contest or a contest that would have required skill and endurance and strength. And the winner would be given a white stone. And this white stone was something of honor that set you apart from everyone else, because you didn't just get the white stone by going down to Basilite and asking, hey, can I have a, give me a white rock? It was a sign of great favor. We don't know why there would be a name that nobody knows except for you, because wouldn't it be that the whole point of knowing the name is that other people can call you it? But I think as I looked at this, it's somebody knows the name, and that's Jesus, and he calls us by our name. So when we're looking at this, I see a couple of things that I want to challenge us to. Regardless of what it is in our life, maybe it's sexual immorality, maybe it's other stuff, God gives us the opportunity to repent. And repentance, for me, I like to think of it more as a lifestyle than versus that one time, Easter 72, when I left my life of sin at the age of 3 and turned to Jesus, which is when I first came to know the Lord. But repentance is a daily activity that when I realize I'm missing the mark, I realign. And where there's areas in our life that we're missing the mark, Jesus doesn't come in with his big stick and say, let me give you the stick of condemnation, and then beat us about the head and shoulders until we feel sufficiently bad. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin that we can repent. Oops, I'm on the wrong track. Or, oh no, I'm so far this way. All I have to do is turn and begin walking towards Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will take care of the transformation in our lives as we cooperate with him by putting into practice what he says, to be obedient to him. We walk according to his truth. And then it doesn't matter what city we live in or how many opportunities there are for darkness. We let our light shine, and God uses it. Because really, he's looking for people who are willing to be devoted to him. And he'll work through anybody. I think that's why we have we're looking at the Old Testament, and we see all these people who, great and mighty men of God, like King David, who had 8 wives and that wasn't enough, so went out and took somebody else's wife, got her pregnant, found out she was pregnant. How can I fix this? Oh, I got an idea. Get her husband, who's at war, have him come in. We'll get him drunk. We'll send him home. He'll sleep with his wife. He'll think the baby's his. One problem. He brings the husband in. He explains what's happening with the kingdom. Doesn't say what's going on with the wife because he would not have been pleased. And David says, here, we'll have you and me have a party tonight, and we'll just eat and drink and be merry. And he gets him drunk. And he says, now go home, Uriah. And he goes and he says, I'm not going home to sleep with my wife when the king's armies are out in the field. And so he went and crashed with the guards at the gate. Staggered out there. David's like, this can't be. The next day, He says, I just need a bigger party. And so he throws the mother of all parties, and Uriah somehow, some way, withstands the attempt to go home to his beautiful wife and goes and crashes with the guards again. David says, okay, I have a message for you, Uriah, to carry confidentially to the commander. And David writes on this piece of paper, or on the scroll, put Uriah at the front near the wall when you attack tomorrow, where the archers can hit you. Then, at a signal, everybody pull back, leave him there by himself. He signs it, closes it, gives it to Uriah, and says, take this to Joab, the commander of the army. Uriah did, obviously did not read it, and was killed. David gets the news, and he says, oh, that's so bad. What's Bathsheba's number again? And he calls and brings her into the house. Here's my wife. This is the kind of person that God worked through. David had a lot of really great moments. That was not one of them at all. So if you think, I don't know how God could ever work through me or work in me. If he can work in a guy like David, he can work in a guy like me. Because what we see in Psalm chapter 51 is David's repentance. When he puts himself before God and says, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And he is accepted, and God deals with his repentance. The problem is, and this is one of those things, our sin carries with it consequences and scars. And David's family, all of his boys, got involved in all sorts of weird sexual stuff. And one of the brothers falls in love with his sister and makes a plan for her to come to his house. And while she's feeding him a cake, he rapes her and then he sends her away. He's got another son who got upset at that, so he killed his brother. And David doesn't correct them at all. He was a really bad dad. But God used him. And so I had not planned on telling that particular story, but I want you to know God works through and he redeems people. David and Bathsheba had a son later on whose name was Solomon. And it is through Solomon and through the family line of David that Jesus comes. He's called the Son of David.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.